Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And, you know, every time I think I'm going to move on to something else, a lot of times God will have me kind of reverse, go back and look at some other things. But last week, in the last couple of weeks, we talked about spiritual realignment and using a time of reflection, a time of prayer, a time of seeking the Lord to kind of realign ourselves, refocus our lives. This time, I felt like the Lord gave me another but similar message on spiritual recommissioning. How many of you know God ain't done with you yet? God's got a purpose for your life. There's things He wants you to do. But oftentimes, sometimes we get stuck in the middle of places. We get stuck between what's no longer a part of our lives and what God's trying to bring into our lives. Season of transition can be very difficult. And so we're going to share some things today that I think will help maybe define a season that some of us might be in life, might help to clarify some things we might be going through, and also just kind of help give us hope for what God wants to do with each and every one of our lives moving forward from this place. I really pray that you'll use this month. You know, sometimes it just helps when you do things more corporately. I know, you know, back in the early days when I used to work out, I'd have a workout partner. Because some things are just easier if you're doing it with someone else. And I think the same thing is true when we have a time as a church, as corporately seeking God. I hope to have a time of testimonies at the end, just to hear what God maybe has said in your life. Maybe some things He's helped to clarify in your world. But I believe God wants to do some things in your lives individually, in our lives certainly as a church. I believe in some ways, it seems like September for years for me has been a time of just seeking the Lord. But like we said, we wanted to kind of turn up the heat and make it a time of fasting and prayer. And like I said, I don't want you to get tripped up over the fasting part. If that's difficult or you're having a hard time finding your place in all of that, then just make sure you're seeking God. And like I said, oftentimes if you'll purpose to do that, you'll find that you're laying aside some of the natural things that might have otherwise cluttered up your life anyway. So like I said, maybe turn off the TV or get off Facebook or whatever it is. It doesn't have to be food per se. But it's a good idea just to withdraw from the world, get in that lonely place with the Lord, kind of retreat into your closet, if you will, and seek the face of God and let Him kind of realign and redefine your life. And I believe that's what He wants to do in this month. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to jump in the middle of a story of one of God's chief generals that He used in the Old Testament. And I think we're going to find a lot of examples from his life that we can apply to our own lives today. And again, this is kind of along the line of getting the most out of our time of prayer and fasting for this coming month. 1 Kings 19, verses 4 through 10, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness," speaking of Elijah, "and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord your God, for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" As you can tell, we're jumping right in the middle of a story. Kind of like those movies that start off with some kind of traumatic event. You know, I was just watching one the other day where all of a sudden you're just launched into the middle of this story, and that kind of clip, that first scene clip, ends with something very traumatic happening, and then all of a sudden the screen goes to dark, and then the words come up 48 hours earlier. And so then they kind of do a backward sequence and kind of bring you up to the present point. And that's kind of what we're doing here with the life of Elijah. We're just jumping in the middle of the story, and then we're going to kind of back up in a few moments and kind of look what brought him to this point. Now, the prophet Elijah's life and ministry is recorded in the scriptures, starting with about 1 Kings chapter 17, going through about 2 Kings chapter 2. And I think probably most of us are familiar enough with the life and ministry of Elijah that we know that he had a very successful ministry. He had a miracle-filled ministry, and God used him to bring the entire nation back to God. Now, how do you know when we review a life, of course, we do it with some with some perspective. We do it in retrospect. How many of you know that there's a lot of people's reputations that improve after they die? There's a lot of people that are villainized in life that are later lionized in death. Amen. You know, a good example of that, most of us probably are familiar with or have heard of. If you haven't, you should. You read a book or two on the life of Smith Wigglesworth, the great English evangelist whom God used to bring revival to 5 different continents in the world. And of course, he had a great healing ministry, and God even used him to raise the dead. You know, he's famous today. They write a lot of books about him, but whether you know this or not, he was not quite as famous in life. A lot of people did not like his brash, bold, and rough ministry style. They did not like his audacious faith, and he had a lot of critics during the time of his life. But give it a few years after the fact, people start telling stories of the great things God accomplished through him, and all of a sudden now he is a celebrity in the charismatic and Pentecostal world. And the same thing can be said of a lot of figures in history. They get bigger as their legend grows and their faults are forgotten. Amen. On the other hand, it's also true that we should never judge a life only by its low moments. There's a lot of historical figures, great people. I think, for example, of Abraham Lincoln, who had a lot of low moments in life. He had more failures than he did successes. And yet he persevered through his failures, through his setbacks, to ultimately become what is arguably probably the greatest president in the history of our nation. Someone has said, don't take a photograph in the low spots of your life. Aren't you glad God does not keep Polaroids of your low spots? And I've often said, likewise, we should not keep a scrapbook of our failures or the failures of others either. Amen. Elijah did not have a lot of low moments from what we know in the Scriptures. But the one that we do know he had is exactly what we're reading about today. And I think it's interesting that it comes at a time of transition in Elijah's life. One minister is called transition, the fifth season of life. It's not summer, it's not winter, it's somewhere, it's something in between. It's not really easy to find, it's not really easy to prepare for. We kind of find ourselves out of sorts. A transition is kind of like this. You ever seen anybody on a bus, or if you've ever been in a city, a subway, and they're dressed in a tuxedo? And they look totally out of context. Unless it's James Bond, they're totally out of context for the setting in which you find them, right? But what you don't know is they're dressing for where they're going. They're going to a wedding, they're going to a funeral, they're going to some formal affair. But where they look now, it looks out of context for them. And sometimes that same thing is happening in our life. We can tell God is preparing us for something that the immediate context around us makes no sense for. And yet God is preparing us for something that He has for us in the future, but we're in this time of transition. Listen, times of transition are always emotionally difficult because they signal the end of a season, which too often for us just simply feels like the end. And the reason why is because we let that one particular season define us. And without the familiar trappings of that season, we don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't even really realize who we are. And oftentimes those seasons of transition can be very confounding to us, like we said, emotionally. Let me give you a few examples of what those times of transition might be. It might be moving to a new location. It might be going to college or graduating from college. You know, it was interesting when Cameron went to University of Hawaii. He was very excited, of course, about going. He's still excited about being there. But on that very first night when he arrived, he got there late at night. There was nobody really, I don't think, to meet him. I don't even remember how he got to the dorms exactly. Maybe somebody gave him a ride. Friend gave him a ride, but dropped him off. And of course, the dorms are dark. It's late at night. And all of a sudden, he goes into this very kind of lonely room. He's unfamiliar with his surroundings. He lays down at night. And I don't know if he teared up or not, but he had a very difficult first night. Because now he's in a completely brand new and unfamiliar place. And even though it's the beginning of something great for him, it feels unfamiliar. It feels, you know, untested. It's like, is it safe here? Am I going to be accepted here? Is this going to be a successful season? Did I make a big mistake? I mean, a lot of times we have all these kinds of different questions when we have this new season. It might be a retirement or even being fired. That's even sometimes more difficult because it's like, what do I do with myself now? Who am I if I'm not an employee at that place, especially if you worked at somewhere forever? Empty nest syndrome is a big one. The kids have moved out of the house. Who am I now? If I'm not mom, if I'm not dad, what am I? Who am I? How do I live a life from this point forward? Divorce is a huge one. Some people go through a divorce and then all of a sudden it upends their entire life. They had assumptions that they were going to live their whole life a certain way, and now that future is gone, and now there's kind of like an unwritten tablet in front of them, and they don't know what in the world the future might hold, or the death of a spouse or close family member. All of these are transitions that make us feel like we've come to the end of something. And of course, it is the end of the season. You know, it's kind of humorous, but it's true that the reason why some in-laws become the in-laws of hell, from hell, is because they don't make a good transition. See, they're going through a transition where God's redefining the relationship between parent and child, and they don't want to let go. They want to try to keep the same dynamics, even though there's a transition now, and the dynamic in the relationship is not the same. And so they become controlling, demanding, and sometimes very high maintenance. And instead of celebrating the fact that their child is going through a new advancement, a new growth stage in life, all they can do is be polarized by their own sense of loss, rather than realizing this could begin to be a brand new season of completely new dimension of freedom in their life. A lot of times when they finally figure that out, they're pretty happy about the fact that there's no kids in the house anymore, but it's an adjustment. Can you say amen? Now listen, none of these transitional seasons mean that it's the end. It's just the end of that season. But if we've allowed ourselves to be overly defined by that season, that's who we are, whether it's mom, dad, employee, boss, student, professor, pastor, husband, wife, whatever, then it can become very upsetting to us. Listen, as long as you live, God will have a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for where you are right now. He has something for you to do. He has a purpose for your life. I like to say it this way. If you have a pulse, you have a purpose. Right? So God's got a purpose for your life. You're still here. You're still sucking wind. He's got something for you to do that will fulfill your life and cause you to be fruitful. And you know, what you might need to do is do what Elijah ends up having to do, and that is find a cave and let God kind of recommission your life and fill it with purpose again. You know, particularly for some of us, our latter years really should be our most fulfilling and fruitful years that we ever live. But for many people, it becomes kind of a depressing time because people have moved away from them and they wonder, if I'm not that, what am I? And people, other people do not define who you are. You had a role in their life, but that's not who you are. Who are you all by yourself in God? That's what we all have to find out. And that's what a time of seeking the Lord, of getting away in our own cave, if you will, is good to find out. Let's kind of get some context on the life of Elijah, though. Let's take a quick overview of his life. And if we do that, I think it'll help us to understand the context that he's in now and why he's going through this kind of down season in his life. First of all, Elijah shows up at a time where a great, powerful prophet is really needed. Ahab and Jezebel are ruling the nation of Israel, and they've instituted idolatry. And so you've got Elijah who comes on the scene and confronts the king and calls him to account for his idolatry. And of course, we know that he calls a drought on the land that brings that backslidden nation to its knees before God. Then he goes into exile so that he's not executed for what he does. And of course, we know that he's supernaturally sustained by the ravens, by the brook, and later by a widow whose barrel of oil just will not run out, right? So he's supernaturally taken care of. Then after 3.5 years, he appears before Ahab again and said, it's time for a showdown in Madison Square Garden. We're going to bring this thing to a conclusion. And so he gets everybody on the top of Mount Carmel. And of course, he's got the false prophets on one side, he's on the other side, and they're going to duke it out, right? And of course, he calls fire down from heaven. The sacrifice and the altar are consumed. He takes out all the false prophets by the sword, ending the psychic network in a moment, right? And then he brings the whole nation back to God. Then, if that's not enough, he calls rain down on the land. And then lastly, the Holy Ghost comes upon him and he outruns the king's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. Now that's a pretty good, that'll fill up your newsletter. That'll get a lot of people on your ministry mailing list right there. But this is where the string of Elijah's successes ends. Now, it's interesting that he runs to Jezreel. I did not think about this until I heard someone bring this out. But they said Jezreel at that time was the capital. Why would Elijah run to Jezreel, the capital, when he's a wanted man? Well, the assumption is he went there because he thought everything now would finally be different. After all, surely Ahab and Jezebel are going to repent. The people are going to rise up and demand social and cultural change. They're going to return to God. He expects them to be marching on the streets, probably with himself hoisted on their shoulders, saying this is the hero of the hour. And none of that happens. In fact, Jezebel doesn't even look close to repenting. Instead, she sends Elijah an ultimatum. Notice what it says in 2 Kings verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Going back earlier in that same chapter. It says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So what does Elijah do? Elijah runs for his life. Why? Because he's run out. He's run out of fire. He's run out of rain. He has no more tricks up his sleeve. He did everything God told him to do. And as far as he's concerned, it didn't work. And really what's happened is Elijah's image of what was supposed to happen didn't play out the way he thought it would. And so now he's got this tremendous disillusionment. It's exactly the same kind of despondency we see in the disciples after Jesus, instead of, you know, putting down Roman rule and establishing the kingdom, dies this ignominious death on the cross. And all of a sudden you got these guys wondering what happened. We thought we had hooked our wagon to a star. And all of a sudden, instead of, you know, becoming the king of the world, Jesus dies this horrible death on the cross. What happens? Peter denies the Lord. Judas goes out and hangs himself, commits suicide. And then the rest of the disciples are kind of huddled up, you know, behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And then you read this story in Luke 21. Let me read it to you. Luke 21, verses 13 through 21, where Jesus encounters a couple of these discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not... and do you not know the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened.'" So what got crushed? Was it the plan of God, or was it merely their expectations? Yeah, it was their expectations. God hadn't gone out of business, but their false presuppositions had kind of gone down for the count. So when you come back here and take a look at Elijah, Elijah's got nothing left. So what does he do? He does something very natural, something very human. He runs. And it's about this time that we begin to see the evidences, of course, of his despair. Notice what he says. It says in 1 Kings 19, chapter 3. It says, "And when he saw that," when he saw what Jezebel was going to do, it said, "he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Now that's very significant, because there's only one reason Elijah has a servant. You know, in this day, the only people, of course, who had a servant was somebody who was very wealthy or somebody who had a very important role. That would have been the case of Elijah. He was a prophet. So what he's basically doing, he's letting his staff go. He's quitting the ministry. I mean, he's done everything he's supposed to do. You know, up to this time, he's had an answer for everything. And now he's done everything he's supposed to do. As far as he's concerned, it hadn't worked. He's feeling very alone and kind of abandoned, and he's somewhat depressed. So notice what it goes on to say he does in the next verse. 1 Kings 19:4 says, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" You know, this is all very natural. I would imagine at some point or another, in one form or another, even maybe we didn't pray to die, but I'm sure all of us have had a moment of despondency or discouragement that looks something like this. Just a few days ago, he's running under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he's running, but he ain't got no anointing. He ain't got no fire. He ain't got no rain. He ain't got no more, like we said, any more tricks up his sleeve. And he just realizes that now, apart from the anointing of God, apart from the power of God upon his life, he's no different than anyone else. Which is exactly what the Bible tells us. In James 5:17 in the NIV, it says, "Elijah was a human being," in other words, just like we are. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. "He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. How do you know God is the super on our natural? A lot of times we look at guys like this, or other guys, even in recent charismatic Pentecostal history, like the Wigglesworths or the other great men or women of God, and when we just kind of think that they were like supermen of some kind, that we could never be like that. They were unique. But really what we have to realize is they were just men with a super God. They are not supermen. There's nothing extraordinary about them in and of themselves. It's the call of God on their life. It's what God did in and through them. And it's good for all of us to recognize our dependency upon Him. You know, in some ways I can kind of really relate to Elijah. You know, I started off with a sense of the call of God on my life very young. In fact, I can go back even into my childhood and remember moments where I just had this unusual sense of the hand of God with me. I didn't have a language to articulate it. I couldn't have explained to you, but I just had this sense there was something different about my life. I felt in some ways like just a hand of protection on me. I just knew everything was going to be okay. I think I had the sense that God's hand was on me to do something for Him. And then somewhere around the age of 17, before I turned 18, this call awakened in my life. And I mean, I had no doubt God was going to do something through me. I had no doubt everything was going to work out okay. And I remember, you know, when I got the first church, I came out of Bible school. I didn't have anybody calling me up and saying, hey, we want you to come and pastor our 100,000 member church. I didn't have any prospects like that. But I had no doubt it was going to work out. All these people at Bible school are so worried about, what am I going to do now? Coming into this season, this transition season, what am I going to do? I had no fears of that whatsoever. I thought, well, of course I'm going to go into the ministry. Of course, I had no idea how you did that. But I just knew God would work it out. And sure enough, He did. I worked for about 3 months as a garbage collector and found out that wasn't the call of God on my life for sure. But I worked here locally. I did that for 3 months. I was faithful at that job every single day. And then God opened up a tremendous door for me up north in the city of Bishop through Pastor Billy, which was all just supernatural connections. And I kind of felt like I just lived this charmed, you know, existence. I just knew God would take care of it. And part of that was this reckless faith I had. I had no fears or concerns that it wouldn't work out. I just believed that it would, and it did. I think there's something to be said for that, by the way. But how do you know all of us can go through things in life that will remind us that without God, apart from His favor and His grace and His blessing on our life, that we are nothing and we can do nothing? And that's exactly where Elijah finally is here. He's always been there, but now his assignment is done. He's like, what do I do now? Who am I? For that matter, God, who are you and where are you? This is probably happening to the very first time in his life. But I want you to notice God's response to Elijah. Notice this in 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 7. We're just kind of stepping through the story here. 1 Kings 19, 5 through 7. It says, then as he lay and slept under the broom tree. I think this is very interesting because if you've ever been very down, very depressed, sleep is a very natural thing to happen. And that happened to the disciples, you might remember, on the night of Jesus' betrayal. The Bible said they slept for sorrow. In other words, the stress was so great, they didn't know what was going on, and they just kind of checked out. Am I still good? Okay. They just kind of checked out. So notice what happens here. It says, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. I love the fact that the very first thing God does, He didn't sit down and try to correct him. He doesn't say, let's sit down and talk through this. He doesn't say, you know, let's pray together. Let's get the mind of God on this. What does He do? He touches him and He feeds him. Say this with me. Creature comforts. You know, sometimes when we're weary and have gone through a very difficult battle, especially one in which we feel like we've lost a few rounds, the very last thing we need is our hyper-spiritual friends gathering around us and going through their spiritual checklist. Things like, did you pray and fast? Did you confess all your sins? Did you plead the blood? Did you rebuke the devil? Have you renounced all those generational curses over your life? Have you been reading your Bible and spending time with the Lord? What does God do? Cooks him a meal. Cooks him a meal. In other words, God does not presume, as we too often do in our circles, that Elijah's only need is a spiritual one. How many know we're also physical people? We also have emotional and relational needs. By the way, this is the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this is what would be theologically called a theophany or a Christophany. It's when God Himself actually shows up in human form. We only have this happen a handful of times in the Scriptures, but when it talks about the angel of the Lord, it's usually referring to the Lord Himself coming in kind of angelic or human form to minister to people's needs. You know, it's interesting because this is very reminiscent about what Jesus did for the disciples. You might remember they went out and they preached and they ministered to the sick and they cast out devils. When they got back, they were all excited about all the things God did for them. And the very first thing Jesus does is call them away for a little time of R&R. Notice what it says in Mark 6, 30 through 32. So then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. because they needed to be replenished, spirit, soul, and body. We're not just spiritual beings. We're also soulish and physical creatures, and sometimes we need to be replenished that way as well. If you've been going through a very difficult time, you're not probably just spiritually spent, you're also probably physically and emotionally spent as well. And the first thing you need is probably not an all-night prayer session with your spiritual buddies. What you might need is just a good meal at a nice restaurant, or even better yet, a nice meal cooked by some dear friends with whom you can kind of just let your hair down and spend some time. You think about it, when you go home looking for the comforts at home, what's the very first thing mom or dad will say to you? You hungry, son? And they put you down and fill you up with a nice, good, get your belly full of food. And there's something comforting just being in that environment where you're fed, where your needs are met around those whom you know love you. And sometimes we just need the same comforts other people need when they're going through a difficult time. We might need a meal. We might just need to get away. We might just need to talk to somebody. Sometimes we might just need to sleep. We may need a day at the beach. Whatever it is, we need some kind of just something to kind of recharge our energy cells. Sometimes just simply being around the people who love us. Amen? And then notice what happens. It's interesting how things begin to change now. 1 Kings 19, a while ago he's ready to die. Now through this time of being replenished, there's obviously some kind of spark of something in him. Because it says in verse 8, "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." So that was some pretty decent meals that he ate right there. It says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Now what's interesting about this is Horeb is better known by another name it goes by, and that is Mount Sinai. This is where, of course, this is one of the most famous of all Jewish sites in antiquity. This is where the fire came on the mountain. This is where the earthquake, you know, rent the rocks when God's presence came down on the mountain. This is where Moses received the law in the glory of God. And so the Bible said that he went into a cave. What's interesting is that some commentators say this word is more generic than that. It could be translated hollow or cleft. And some people think it's actually the very cleft of the rock that Moses went into when God passed by him. Now, if you don't know that story, in Exodus 33, we won't turn there for time's sake. But at one point, Moses in his frustration says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God tells him, "No man can see my face and live, but this is what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by you, and then you can see my back parts. My face no man can see and live." And so you might say Moses saw the residue of where he was, but he couldn't look on God. And so this is what Elijah is endeavoring to do. He's going to meet that God. He wants an audience with that God, that spectacular God, that God of fire like he saw on Mount Carmel, the God he knew. He's wondering, where is he now? And so notice what happens in this transaction, starting with verse 11. It says, "Then he said," this is what God says to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" For the second time he asked him that question. Now this is what I want you to notice, is that God shows up. God passes by. But he wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. And he wasn't in the fire. Now here's the thing. God does those things. Right? God showed up as a mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. Many times we see God, His Spirit, manifest as a wind. He also shows up sometimes as an earthquake, like He did when He came down on Mount Sinai so many years before when He gave Moses the law. We know He shows up as a fire because that fire fell on Mount Carmel, consumed the sacrifice. Again, on this very mountain, God came down as a fire and appeared to Moses and gave him the law. The problem is we put God in a box when we think that's the only way He shows up, or that He has to do in this next season of our life what He's done in seasons past. See, Elijah just came out of one of these earth, wind, and fire type seasons. And he's expecting God to meet him in the same way. But God does not reveal himself to Elijah that way this time. Why? Because it's a brand new season. Elijah's coming to God for answers, but God has a question first for Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, when God asks you a question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. He knows it's because you don't know the answer. What am I doing here? What's where do we go from here? What direction should my life take now? Everything I knew is different. That part's gone. Can I get back there? Can I get back to the earth, wind, and fire? And God says, no, I've got something new for you. I want to recommission you. That's why you're in this cave, Elijah. Notice what it says starting with verse 14, 1 Kings 19:14. Says, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. In case you haven't noticed, Elijah's kind of stuck on this point. In other words, he's saying, I want some answers. I did everything you told me to do, and where were you? What was wrong with you? And what he's really saying is this, is I've given my whole life to this thing. This is all I've ever known. It didn't turn out the way I thought it would. People didn't respond the way. That's where a lot of our disappointments come, when we do the very best we thought we could do, and then people didn't do what we thought they ought to do. What went wrong? Where are you now, God? You know, I've seen God move in very demonstrative ways in and through my life in ministry. In the first church I had, I've shared with you many of the stories of how God showed up, if you will, in the fire, the wind, and the earthquake. I've shared with you testimonies of how God came in such power that people's lives were irreparably changed in a moment of time in the Spirit of God. How people left our church and in their cars were smitten by the power of God and surrendered their hearts to Christ on the side of the road. I've talked about some of those miracles where people in our services literally fell into a trance like Peter on the housetop and had an angelic type visitation. And then in the traveling ministry, we saw many of those kinds of things happen. And sometimes I began to wonder later if I should have told those stories or not. Because when you begin to tell those stories, people want God to move right now the way He moved then. And that's not always the purpose of God in that season. Sometimes He's got another purpose for now. Elijah had expectations that were not met. He had disappointments. He had questions. But so like God, God doesn't even bother to go back and deal with those past issues. He simply recommissions Elijah for a new season of life and ministry. Notice what it goes on to say, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. We're done here, Elijah. Meeting is over. Now here's the memo. Go do this. Go to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place, or in your office, in your stead. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The cave is not about looking back, getting answers for all life's questions. The cave really is about moving into the future, leaving your failures as well as your successes behind you. Sometimes people have a lot more difficulty leaving a successful season than they do leaving a failing season. Sometimes a failing season is easy to leave behind. Because, dear Lord, let's start over. Let's get us a do-over. But a successful season can be very difficult for people because they want to remain there. They want to live within the glory of that season. And yet oftentimes God will bring even those moments like He did with Elijah to a close and says there's a new season for your life. Elijah was about to go into a mentoring phase of his ministry. He was not going to be defined by that one triumphant season on Mount Carmel. He was actually going to go, like we said, into a mentoring season. And really, the legacy of his ministry would continue through this season as Elisha then took the mantle and went on and the work of God continued. But as he moves on, and here's the thing. When God decides it's time to move forward, all you can really do is move forward. And one thing I found out about God, there's been many a time I've wanted Him to revisit my yesterdays with me, and the door is closed. He will simply not do it. A chapter's over, not interested in talking about it. It's time to move forward. Let that go. Take up the job, take up the mantle, if you will, that I have for you now. But he does leave Elijah with his parting assurance. He said, Elijah, it might not have ended the way you wanted it to. They might not have hoisted you on their shoulders in the streets of Jezreel. There might not have been a public, you know, transformation, but I still got done what I wanted to get done, and I got some folks serving me that you know nothing about. I'm doing things in parts of the world, Elijah. I'm about to use you to anoint some people to take positions that can continue to do my work in the future generation. Elijah, it's not all about you and what you're doing. Sometimes you're just a small part of a much bigger picture. God is still really in control of the overarching. No, not everybody's doing everything God wants them to do. Not everybody's surrendering to God. But ultimately, God is triumphant. His plan's being carried out. And you and I can be a part of it. But if we make all the focus on us, then we're going to miss the bigger picture of what God is doing. Amen? Let me just say this. For good or ill, there will be many people who want to define you by a past season of your life. You know, it's kind of embarrassing, but it's funny. And my wife and I, we laugh at these things. But, you know, I grew up here. So Cameron, having been raised for the most part elsewhere, when he came here and he got pretty well known, and, you know, because Cameron, you know, he's not necessarily a wallflower. He's pretty gregarious and he gets to know everybody. And every once in a while he'd tell somebody who knew me back in the day, not realizing I'm his dad, Randy Bunch is my dad. And without fail, they'd do this, Randy Bunch, and they'd do that muscle pose. Because 30 years ago in town, I was known as the guy who lifted weights. Back then, lifting weights wasn't as in vogue as it is today. It was, you know, just a handful. You did that for football, but nobody just lifted weights, you know. And that kind of became my identity. An identity that's 30 years old, and I really don't even want to kind of be remembered like that anymore. It's kind of embarrassing. So when he says that, I kind of get red and put my head in my hands. But people will forever, some people will forever define you by a season that belongs in the long ago past. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the ill. It was interesting, I was reading a book of biographies. It was talking about seven great men whom God has used in the past. And this individual happened to be closely connected with Chuck Colson. Now, that's not a name a lot of younger people recognize today. Chuck passed away about, I think it was 2012 or 13. But for those of you that remember Watergate, you might remember Chuck Colson. He was actually... They featured his name in that movie, All the President's Men. He was special counsel to President Nixon. And when the Watergate scandal hit, he found himself right in the middle of it, even though he was not directly involved. Now, he would be the first to have told you that he was a pretty ruthless political operative. They called him the President's hatchet man. So he was not delicate with people. He was the kind of guy that went in and took care of the President's problems. So he had no moral compunctions about doing whatever it took to make sure that Nixon succeeded. He just didn't happen to be involved with Watergate. Not that he wouldn't have had he had the opportunity, but he just wasn't. So when the story broke, he was as surprised as some of the others on the staff that had nothing to do with it. But of course, they wanted to, you know, make an example of these guys. So one by one, the dominoes began to fall. He actually ended up, because he would not make a deal, he wouldn't lie, because during this time, he got born again, had a real come to Jesus meeting, literally, and had a dramatic conversion experience. Well, of course, you can imagine what the papers did with that. You know, foxhole religion, he's just running to God because he's in trouble. And the fact of the matter was, the irony was, of all the bad things he'd done, finally he's innocent of one thing, and that's the thing he's going to be remembered for. And so he has his kind of come to Jesus meeting. He ends up going to prison. But during that time, he begins ministering to the prisoners the things that he's learning in his walk with God. And begins to greatly impact that prison. And as he leaves, you know, you're thinking about, shall I go practice law again? What should I do? He'd been a very successful, very wealthy lawyer. He'd been disbarred, I think, in some states, or maybe all together, I don't know. But he could have had a lucrative, you know, just going and speaking like political figures today. But God brought him back to the prison and said, I want you to start a prison ministry. Long story short, he ended up having the largest prison ministry in the world called Prison Fellowship. I forget when it was, but he won the Templeton Prize, which is a $1 million prize for contributions to the Christian faith. And he just gave it to his ministry. He was a leader in the evangelical community, or the evangelical world, recognized worldwide as somebody who God had entrusted much to. But it was interesting to me as I was reading this book that this fellow that knew him so well wrote. He said, you know, even to the day he died, there were many people in the public, you know, in the public eye, and he mentioned one particular celebrity that he knew, that never believed that transformation. They never could see him as anything but the president's hatchet man. They kept looking at who he was. They refused to see him through new eyes, who God had made him. They freeze-framed him at that point of his failure. And forever, he was defined to a few people as that guy. There's some things that are going to happen to us like that. There's nothing you can do about it. You know, one of the things I really encourage you not to do in life is run around trying to put out little fires everywhere. Well, someone thought this, or somebody's feathers got ruffled here. Don't get me wrong. We should live in peace one with another. And when it's possible, we should always live peaceably with others. But if you're going to worry all the time about what others think about you, you're going to live a very miserable life. Because the reason why some people think little of you is they think little of themselves, and they want to put others down because it makes them feel better about their life in the midst of their misery. So there's very little you can do about redefining what other people think about you. All you can do is move on with God. That even happened with Paul. Before he was Paul, you remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. You know, we read these things with colored glasses, but you have to think about Saul of Tarsus. He would have been, by today's definition, a terrorist. He persecuted the church by his own admission unto death. And then he has this Damascus Road experience, goes right into the city and begins to preach. Again, what would the media do with that today? Right? I mean, he's a well-known Christian persecutor, and suddenly he has a Jesus moment, you know, and he starts preaching the gospel. And then he has to flee Damascus. He has no home with the Pharisees anymore. He has no home with the church yet because they see him as a terrorist. I wonder what it was like for Saul the first days that he was finally embraced by the church. How many eyes of people whose family members he killed did he have to look into? You know he did. And it finally took a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, a son of consolation, to come and put his arm around Paul and say, hey, he's one of us. This was genuine. He's the real deal. And the church began slowly to accept a new identity of who he was. And really, here's the thing. You go about your business, there'll be people who will catch up with you and say, you know, I misjudged you. I see you are a different person today. But some people will never do that. What can you do about it? You can't do anything about that. Heaven's records are the ones we have to be concerned about, right? Not what everybody else and their brother thinks. But I just want to encourage you, don't get stuck in your past success. Don't get stuck in your past failures. Let God do a new thing in your life. One more verse I want to read to you. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. It says, do not consider, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Think about what that verse is saying. I'm going to do a new thing. Meaning that it's not going to be like what I did before. When God says I'm going to do a new thing, that means you can't use the past as a template for what He's going to do today. There have been many times where God has brought me to the end of a season and you expect the next season to be kind of just an extension of what you'd had before, and it turns out to be a completely different type of thing. And it takes a while sometimes for God to even work in you an awareness that we're going a new direction now. This is going to be different. You can't look at what you did before as a roadmap. You just have to kind of be led by God and trust God. And I tell you what, living life with Jesus requires some faith. I mean, we got to be willing to be a wet water walker like Peter. You got to be willing to get out of the boat and just say, well, let's give this thing a shot. Say, what if I fail? Join the ranks of thousands of other successful people who had failures on the way to success. What more can you do except live a very boring and unsubstantial life that really never does anything, changes anything? You've got to get the mind of God and say, I'm willing to commit my everything to this. All my eggs are in this basket. I have no plan B. That's why Cortez had the ships burned. Because he figured if we burn the ships, the guys are going to be very invested in making a success in the new world. But until you burn all your previous options, all you can do, you can keep looking back, keep looking back. Don't you know those guys? That's probably why he burned the ships. He got sick of them going back and looking at the ships every day. I want to go back to Spain. I want to go back to Spain. Finally, there was no Spain. And so that's kind of what we got to do with our past. There is no past. It's from here on, right? But then notice what he goes on to say, I'll do a new thing. Now it will spring forth. Shall you not know it? See, it's an open-ended thing. You can choose to, or you can choose not to. You can say, I'm going to stay here and get stuck and live in the nostalgia of yesterday, which a lot of people do. You know, a lot of people talk about the good old days. That just basically says they've given up on the future. You know, the Lord said this to me one time. He said, I was in a church one time. I haven't shared this story in a while. But I was in a church one time, and I'm looking around at things, and it was a very lethargic type service. The worship was kind of half-hearted. The pastor kind of seemed half-hearted. I'm there to minister that day. And the Lord said, the problem with this church is they have an old man spirit. He wasn't talking about something chronologically, like old physically. He said it this way. He said to me, so an old man spirit will have you window shopping for a rocker at 50. I didn't come up with that on my own. The Holy Ghost gave me that. The old man's spirit will have you. You can have an old man's spirit. I've seen people at 30 walking around like they're 70. You know? An old man's spirit will have you window shopping for a rocker at 50. And then he spoke to me about Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old. From the natural standpoint, he had nothing by which he could produce. But Abraham said, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to take God up on His offer. I'm going to believe God's vision for my future. And when he believed the Word of God, that faith brought life back to his dead parts. And he produced again. Not only did he produce with his wife, but when she passed away, he had several kids after that. So he produced to the end of his days. But it took the supernatural working of believing in God, believing in His purpose, believing in His vision, and God brought life back to his dead parts. No matter how dead it looks. You know, I love that thing about Jesus. The Bible said that a smoldering wick He will not snuff out, and a bruised reed He will not break. In other words, if there's any hope left, Jesus will fan some life back into it if you'll believe Him. Amen. No matter how down in life we get, God still has a purpose. He wants to refresh that purpose. He wants to reassign you, realign you, recommission you to have a fulfilling life. And then lastly, He says, I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's where you don't find those things. You don't find a road in the wilderness. You don't find rivers in the desert. But what God says is, if you'll trust me, I'll get you out of this. I'll get you back on the road to fulfill my purpose for your life. I'll bring fresh springs of water even in your desert place. You know, you might have got there, you might have got in that wilderness getting out of the will of God. But God says, if you'll trust me, I'll put a road there that will get you back. I'll put some springs of life there that will nourish you until I can get you back on the path of my purpose for your life. Sometimes it might take a little while. It might take some earnest seeking God. It might take some real humility. This is my experience with life anyway. That oftentimes when we've come to kind of a season like that, or maybe we've even had a season of failure. I think I've had them all at one time or another. Season of great success, season of great failure. But one thing that I found to be true is that God is not just looking to give you information. Go here, go there. God wants to have a transformative experience with you. Anything God calls you to do is probably bigger than you are right now. It's going to require more faith. It's going to take more grace. It's going to take more resources. It's going to take what you don't have. So you've got to rely on Him to get it. You've got to trust in Him to get it. And so what I want you to do is use this month of seeking after God to purpose in your heart that you're going to hear from the Lord, that you're going to find out where His road in your wilderness. Now, you might not be in a wilderness place. You might be right where you need to be. But at the same time, I promise you there's things God wants to say to you, show you, reveal to you, bring before you that you have no idea. Amen. I know as we were worshiping earlier there, the Lord was talking to me about some things that were not easy to hear. Just, you know, dealing with my heart. I'm not talking about great sin or anything like that. Just things in my heart. Attitudes sometimes that we can let creep in. You know, we can say we're people of faith. But if we would really monitor the things coming out of our mouth, it's anything but faith. Very negative, you know. Kind of get that Murphy's Law kind of thing going. If anything bad can happen, it will happen. We find out junk coming out of our mouth. And all we're doing is paving our own road back into the wilderness. Why not just say, you know what? God is good. He's got a plan for my life. I'm going to realize the plan of God. I'm going to live out the plan of God for my life. I'm going to have a fruitful and fulfilling life. I'm going to have the abundant life Jesus said I could have. There's no use in living in this wilderness till we die. Might as well just believe God's got something good for me. Amen. Don't let that old man spirit bench you in the game of life. Because it will if you let it. All you have to do to have a boring life is nothing. Right? But if you really want to go somewhere, do something for the kingdom of heaven, very first place it starts is in a cave. Somewhere, getting the mind of God, coming to the end of yourself and saying, God, whatever you got, I'm good for it because I ain't got nothing. I'm spent, I'm burned out, I've got nothing that can other than my obedience to you, and that's really where we all are, other than my faith and willingness to do whatever you say, my obedience to you, I come to you completely bankrupt of any ability to put this off, pull this off on my own. That's a good place to be, that place of humility, recognizing our dependency upon God. And when we're like that, and we're willing and obedient, boss, if you be willing and obedient, you eat the good of the land. You can't just say, okay, God, I'll do it. You got to like it. You got to smile while you do it. And you can do that if you truly believe it's God's best for you. Amen? Praise God. Let's not stay in the cave. Let's get in the cave, find out what God says. And God's going to say, you know what? Time to get up and go. Go back where you came from. Point him right back. Same direction he came from. Said, now I've got a new assignment for you there, though. And this is what I want you to do, A, B, C. And his life. How did his life end? Caught up to glory in a flaming chariot. That's not a bad exit. It could have ended in that cave. Could have ended under that broom tree. But what I love about God is that under every broom tree is an angel waiting. He's just the way God is. He's so faithful, He'll show up in our low moments to bring refreshing. Sometimes it's a friend that just brings a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's a message. Sometimes it's just a phone call. Whatever it might be, God will bring His refreshing to you, His encouragement to you, to help you go the next mile if you're willing to go. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. You know, I don't know where this message lands in your life, but I have to believe these truths are universal enough that all of it, somewhere in it, is a word for you. And I don't know how it lands in your life, but what I want you to do is that part of it that really spoke to you, I want you to commit to that. I want you to surrender to that. I want you to say yes to Jesus on that point, whatever that was. Whether it was getting over past failure, whether it was getting over past success, whether it was being willing to release a former season. You know, you may want to go back there real bad, but I'm sorry if that season, some doors shut and they're shut and that's it. And it's not because God's trying to keep blessing from you. He's trying to push you into future blessing. But you can't move forward always looking back. So wherever this lands in your world, I know that as I was preparing this message, it was a little eerie because I found so many points of identification in my own life. So many areas where God was speaking to me through it. So wherever it lands in your world, I believe God's got something wonderful for each and every one of us. I believe God's got something wonderful for us corporally. I believe God is, you know, sometimes before God does something new, He strips some old things away. In your life, there might be some things that you really thought would be with you forever, and now they're gone and you're kind of disappointed, like Elijah was, thinking, I want to get back to those glory days. But God said, no, I've got something new for you now. Quit looking back there and trying to define your future by your past. Your background does not define your foreground. Let God speak something fresh and new to your life. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for each and every one here that we would hear the voice of God, that we would each carve out for ourselves this month a cave, a cleft, where we could allow the voice of God to come and redefine a future for us that may be very different from the past. It might not revel in the past successes. It certainly will not bog us down in the failures of the past. But Father, You want to release us to something new. And Father, Elijah's latter days were at least as great, if not greater, than his former days. The way he left, the testimony that he left. A prophet of great power and anointing. And in fact, he showed up back with You on that mount when Moses and he appeared with Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration. Representing the Law and the Prophets. Father, we pray, Lord God, that our future would likewise be made clear to us. That we would be earnest enough to get before You and say, Lord, I want a fresh vision for my future. I want to hear Your voice. I feel like I've been stuck on that porch in that rocker. I don't want to die here in this cave. I want to die here under this broom tree. I want to hear the voice of God. I want to find that refreshing that You have for me so that I can move forward in the purpose and plan of God. I want to be reassigned, realigned, recommissioned for a future that You have for me, a future fruitfulness that You have for me. We thank You for it, Father. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Whatever that is in your life, just make that consecration, that dedication. Lord, I'm moving. Yeah, some of you might have to release even some connections, friendships, relationships that are holding you back. Some of you might be something else that's just occupying too much of your time. Like I said, you know, during this month of fasting, sometimes it's not just food. It's things that are occupying too much of our time. We're wasting our life. Messing with stuff that's kind of titillates the senses and feeds that pleasure part of us. But it's not doing anything to really help us press on into God and hear the voice of God. Some of us really need to hear God for a future, for the next step in His plan for our life. We can't stay here forever. Father, I pray that You'd make Your voice clear. I pray, Father God, there'd be an earnestness and even an urgency in our heart to hear the voice of God for ourselves and for our body, Father, and for this community, Lord God, that we would know our role in it, that we would do what You've called us to do, that we might shine the light of Your glory. We thank You for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.